Now, I'll begin by admitting a bit of a failing on my part. When I was planning out my... I have a sort of session where I sort of plan out my sermons for the term. And at that stage, I kind of thought that you guys at Grace Church would be here every week because we thought that might be the solution with Paul going into surgery. Well, Paul's still with us, not in surgery, unfortunately. And also, you guys have an evening services. So, in a sense, I did kind of wonder about whether I should change this passage. But actually, I realised as I was looking at it that it's actually a really good passage for us to look at as two churches together. Because it's really a passage about churches working together to extend the mission of Christ across an area. We're two churches working together to take the gospel out. And what is here may seem inane, it may seem boring. You might even think it's a bit pointless. Why don't we skip this passage and go on to the next book? Actually, we really understand that what this passage is about. We'll see its relevance. And you've got to remember, all Scripture is God-breathed. That doesn't mean all parts of Scripture are as exciting as each other. I'm not expecting you to have, as soon as I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, written on your fridge or something like that. But every part of God's Word has been planned by God, and it's useful for us if we understand what it's there for. God knew that Titus needed this message, but he also knew that we needed this message too. So that's what we'll consider today. And it really is the church's battle plan. And we see four things that the church is called to do. The soldiers of Christ are deployed. The soldiers of Christ are supplied. The soldiers of Christ are disciplined. And the soldiers of Christ are united. First of all, the soldiers of Christ are deployed. Now, when you're in a war, you need to figure out where your troops are going to go. It's not necessarily the case that the person with the most amount of troops is definitely going to win a war. If you put people in a fortified city, that might be easier to defend. You might put them in a pass or on high ground. You might picture that war scene that is in so many films where they've got basically a massive risk board and they're moving the little figurines around the board to figure out the way the war is going. Well, in a sense, verse 12 is a bit like that. It's like Paul is marshalling his troops around the Mediterranean. So verse 12, it says, "As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there." And then he goes on to talk about Zenas the lawyer and Apollos as well. So he's got five guys that he trusts. There's obviously Titus, and we know that Titus was an incredibly trustworthy man. He's been placed in Crete to solidify the church there, but Paul doesn't want him to stay there forever. No, he's going to join Paul in Nicopolis and presumably go on to do an important role elsewhere. But Crete still needs somebody overseeing things, appointing elders and the like. So he's going to eventually send Artemis or Tychicus there. Now, Tychicus is mentioned a lot in the letters. He eventually ends up in Ephesus. We learn that from 2 Timothy. So it seems that Artemis must have been the guy who eventually ended up in Crete. Meanwhile, Apollos and Zenas the lawyer have been sent with this letter onto Crete, and then they're going to go onwards to another missionary journey. Now, we don't know exactly what that is. Tradition says that Apollos set up a church in Alexandria in Egypt. So it may well have been that Apollos went off to Crete, got all he needed, and then went on to establish a work in Egypt. And we don't know about Zenas the lawyer, but presumably he did something similar as well. So you can see the level that Paul is operating on. He's thinking, where am I? Where am I going to be? How does that impact on Titus? What can we do to replace Titus? Well, I've got these two guys here who need to go on. They can take the letter. He's thinking about how to take the gospel forward across the Roman world. Now, if you take another step out, and you add together all these little end bits across all of the letters, you find out that there's between, depending on how you count, 80 to 90 co-workers of Paul at work in this period. There's deacons. There's people who have churches in their homes. There's elders and their wives. There's church planters and so on. Paul regularly tells us that he's praying for this church always and this church always and this church always. His own role is primarily to go where the gospel hasn't been proclaimed before and set up a new work. And then it seems like he brings in other guys to do the job of spreading the gospel to individual towns and solidifying the churches in those places. So Paul is both an evangelist going out and taking the gospel, but in planning all these guys and all their responsibilities, he's also a bit of a strategist. I think it's quite easy for us to fall into the mistake of thinking that planning is unspiritual. Now, planning can, of course, be unspiritual. We must see from the book of Acts that Paul was moved by prayer. He was moved by the Spirit. He was moved by needs that arose. But at the same time, Paul planned. He had this array of missionary talent, which he trained up himself, and he deployed them across the world like a general. Notice Titus doesn't wake up in the night with a vision saying, you must go to Nicopolis, even though that happened to Paul when he went to Macedonia. No, he gets told by Paul where to go. It's as simple as that. And that's no less spiritual. Now, of course, we have to be humble about this. We are never going to be on the scale of Paul. For starters, he's an apostle. Next, he's got this army of men and women to send out across the area. We're not going to be spreading the gospel in the same extent that Paul does. And perhaps we could think about some of our missionaries who maybe have that kind of a role. I won't mention names, but I think of our friends in India. That's a similar kind of idea to what they're involved in. But there does need to be some wisdom in how we use the resources we have for the glory of God. Let me give you some examples from churches I've been. I won't mention it here, ones from here, because otherwise it might sound like I'm trying to make a point about something. But when we were in Stockton, for example, there was no one to lead the youth group. And Nat and I were quite happy to lead a youth group. We were okay with that. But we were currently in other ministries. So the church leaders just had to figure out, right, who can we get to replace Tim and Nat here and move them into the youth group, and that will be better. Or when my church in Cardiff planted a church, they pulled people out of various key ministries to go with that plant to support a new work there that's now a church that's doing well. And of course, the biggest is where you've got people that are sent overseas from the church. And we can think of things here as well. And that might sound unspiritual, but it may be necessary. Sometimes people will get that feeling of call and they'll go to the other side of the world knowing that's what God wants them to do. But sometimes there'll be some people sitting in a room and figuring out this is where we need to go next. And that's not unspiritual. Now, sometimes as two churches working together, we may need to look at the bigger scale and say, how can we best reach Cheshire together? That isn't unspiritual. It's part of the work of furthering God's kingdom. Just like it isn't more spiritual for me to turn up on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening, having not prepared at all and just hoping that I'm going to imagine my way to a sermon, so it isn't bad to plan the outreach of the church. So the soldiers of Christ are deployed. Secondly, the soldiers of Christ are supplied. Verse 13. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. Now, supply is vital in war. If you know your World War II history, you might think of the Nazis trying to invade Russia. They didn't have the right equipment. They thought that they could pick up some food supplies along the way as they invaded, but Stalin was a bit cleverer than them and he made sure it was all burnt as he retreated. And so getting those troops fed was vital to that war effort, and because they didn't have food, because they didn't have the clothes they needed, they ended up losing that initiative. Well, a similar thing needs to happen in the church. The church needs to be supplied. So we've already seen that Zenas and Apollos are probably off to do some pioneer work, maybe in Egypt. But Zenas and Apollos are going to need some supplies to get there. Ideally, it'd be good if they got to Egypt, if that's where they're indeed going, and they were able to devote themselves to the work without having to get a job on the sides. Paul, when he went out on missionary endeavours, he never wanted to charge the people he was preaching to. So sometimes he would set up his tent-making business. But as soon as somebody came in, like the church at Philippi, and funded his wages, he packed up his tent pegs and just got on with full-time ministry. And maybe he's hoping that Zenas and Apollos will get all that they need so that they can devote themselves entirely to the work. Paul says here, do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. Now, that doesn't mean saying, oh, Egypt's that way, mate, or giving them a packed lunch, okay? It is really preparing them. It's giving them what they need. Again, we might think it's unspiritual to talk about these things. But why should we expect that Apollos and Zenas are going to have food magically appear on their doorstep? That's not Paul's view of things. He thinks the church should be prepared to support those who are going to take forward this missionary endeavor. Now, of course, when he says that they should provide everything, he's not saying that Apollos and Zenas are going to get the ancient equivalent of a Ferrari and, you know, a penthouse suite in Alexandria. But it's sufficient that they have the money to do the ministry they're called to do. Now, Christians can often be super spiritual when it comes to money, particularly when the needs of missionaries come up. Many of us, we'd never want to be in the situation where we didn't know where the money was coming in on a month-by-month late basis, but we kind of expect that if someone's in missionary work, that's the way it should be to be super spiritual. Now, sometimes God does provide miraculously on a day-by-day basis to those on the mission fields. There's also nothing unspiritual about saying, hey, we've got the resources, let's give them to you so that you can start that work and be successful in it. Now, applying that to our situation between our churches, we're making sure, as we go our separate ways, that there's enough money in the Grace Church pot that you've got everything you need. So that Paul's not going to be walking down the street in Sandbat shaking a tin trying to get some money or having to set up tents. I don't know whether you've got those skills, Paul. Or that we're not going to run out of money so that you're going to end up at the high school and there'll be a notice of eviction pinned up to the door. We hope Grace will be financially independent before long. But also there's that support to make sure the work works. But we also need to look beyond just Sandbach and Cheshire. If we look at the global scene, we see that we're much more like rich Crete than we are like those missionaries going off. Across the world, the average household income is the equivalent of £7,900 a year for the entire household. In Cheshire, the average is £32,300 for a household for a year, and I suspect most of us are probably doing better off than that. So we're like Crete, and one of our greatest services to the church will be to use the things we have to make sure some missionaries going out into the world have everything they need to do the job God has called them to do. And those things will come up as both Grace Church and Wheelock Heath think through their new budgets. I hope that we'll be generous in both churches and make sure, even if it takes a little bit of time for Grace Church, make sure that we are giving generously to the world, recognising that we have a surplus of resources that could be used for the gospel to advance elsewhere. So the soldiers of Christ need to be deployed, they need to be supplied, and then thirdly, they need to be disciplined. I don't know whether it's still on the TV, but there was an advert a few years ago for the Royal Navy, and it showed all of the jobs involved in the Royal Navy. And they kind of emphasised the fact that as well as the guys with the big guns shooting things, there was a whole load of other jobs to be done on board a ship. There's the guy who's cooking the dinners for the staff every night. There's the one who's fixing the engines. There's the person who's working in the navigators. For a ship to work, there's all sorts of jobs that need to be done. Everyone needs to work. Now, imagine a ship is sailing off to war. If the cook doesn't cook the food, the crew are going to starve. They're not going to be able to fight. If the engineer hasn't fixed the problem with the engine, they're going to be stuck in port. If the navigator doesn't know which way they're heading, they might end up declaring war on an ally instead of the person they're going to fight against. Every element needs to be disciplined. Every part needs to do its job so that the war can be won. And so it was with the church in Paul's day. Yes, Paul needed to travel around preaching the gospel, but he needed Artemis and Tychicus and Zenas and Apollos to go on the places that he couldn't go. And also, as we see in verse 14, he needed every single person in the church in Crete to be doing their job too. Verse 14. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Paul's reiterating here what's been a main theme in the letter. That's, if you've been transformed by grace, you need to actually do something. You need to be devoted to the work of God. As it said in verse 8, I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. It's not just something we do every so often. It's not just something that's on the side. It's something we're devoted to. The Christian mission involves providing for urgent needs, which is presumably looking back to supporting the people who are coming in on mission. But it also involves so much more, as we've seen as we've gone through Titus, those of us who've been here. It involves elders being godly husbands and Christians and examples in the church. It involves being self-controlled at whatever stage of your life you're at. Different commands given in chapter 2 for older women and younger women and older men and younger men. It involves being peaceable in the world. It involves being a good servant in those days and being a good worker in ours. The discipline of many Christians living godly lives is what's going to help the gospel advance. Now, I think sometimes, and I've been guilty of this, we can make out that the only good things to do with your life are what happens in the church building. Now, that's barely talked about in Titus. The big focus is on your day-to-day life. How you behave in your family, how you behave in your workplace, how you behave towards your neighbours. For some of us, the chief goods we do are going to be in our homes and in our community. And those things are going to make a massive difference in the long run. For example, let's imagine someone's baptised after having become a Christian through a Christianity Explored course. Who's involved in that person's journey? Well, there's the person who invited them. They may have been too difficult to share the gospel themselves, but they at least were a good enough friend and bold enough to invite them to come along. There's a person who led the course, teaching and answering questions. If that person's a pastor, well, then the whole congregation paid that pastor's salary to be there. Maybe the people at church who went over on their first Sunday made them feel welcome. The church member who looked after their kids in the side room so they could listen to the sermons each week. The Christian grandmother, who they grew up with, giving them a positive picture of Christianity so that when their friend invited them to church, they were willing to come. There are all these different people and all these different roles, some of them in the church, some of them outside of the church, some in the workplace, some in the home, all feeding into this person becoming a Christian. What is important is that Christians do their good works day after day after day. And if we do that, we provide the material for God to do his incredible work. So we have the soldiers of Christ being deployed, supplied, disciplined, and then finally united. Now, if you talk to any soldier who's been in an actual war, they will tell you that there is an intimacy, a closeness that comes from being in a war that is unlike anything else. There is a real brotherly love in the army. People fighting and often dying side by side. In fact, some men who are off at war find returning home to be really difficult because those kind of close friendships disappear. Even their wives can feel distant because they haven't been through what they've been through. The war unites them in a way. And so it is with the Christian war. There is a great unity that comes through being soldiers together for Christ. Look at verse 15. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Now, in one of my old churches, it was very formal. And whenever we had a visiting speaker, the secretary would stand up at the front and say, do pass on our greetings to the fellowship at Whitby Evangelical Church for us. And then the speaker would come up. Whitby were one of the churches that we had come along. They often supplied us preachers. And the person would come to the front and say, I bring you the greetings of Whitby Evangelical Church. And it was all very formal. But it did kind of feel like there was no real transfer of greetings going on. It was just a formality that we often went through. Is that what Paul's doing here? Well, remember that the word here is inspired by the Spirit. Paul cannot lie. Nothing is idle. So when Paul says, everyone with me sends greetings to you, he means, in the infallible word of God, everyone with me is sending you greetings. Wants to know how you're doing. wants to share with you. Whenever I meet someone from an old church of mine, I'm desperate to know the news. I'm desperate to find out how this person's doing and this person's doing, whether that person has become a Christian or not. And I'll send those greetings, say, oh, do say hello to them for me. Let them know I'm thinking about them. I think that's what's going on here. There's a genuine desire for those in the church at Crete to know that those with Paul are thinking of them. Don't you find it sometimes that amongst Christians there can be this incredible unity and bond that is not like anything else in the world? And what is that unity? Sometimes it can be a shared experience. We went to church together. We did a beach mission together or something like that. Sometimes it can be because of that weird Christian world thing where you're only about two people removed from someone else. You just say you went to this church at uni and you've connected to anybody else in the world. Sometimes it's a connection of background, or we all go to the same kind of churches and have the same kind of jobs. But you know, sometimes the unity that comes with the gospel blows all the categories. A 70-year-old can be friends with a 27-year-old. A Christian from Sandbach can meet a Christian from South Africa and get on like a house on fire. You can never have even met people, and very quickly you develop this intimacy like you've been friends for years. Why is that? Well, there's a clue in some subtle words that are used in these verses. It says there, greet those who love us in the faith. The love the people in Crete have for Paul is in the faith. Now, when Paul says the faith rather than just faith, he usually means like the whole message of the gospel. So he's saying, in the faith, in the gospel, in Jesus, because of what Jesus has done, they love us. We're about to celebrate communion later. And we'll often say something like this: we'll eat and drink together as a sign of our unity in Christ. Now, that's not just mumbo jumbo that we repeat every week. We are connected to Christ, and therefore we're connected to each other. Jesus gives the picture of a vine and its branches. He's like the big log in the center, and we're all branches coming off, all connected together. Now, those connected branches, of course, aren't physical, they're spiritual. But we have this tendency to think in a kind of 21st century literal scientific mindset that if anything is invisible, it can't be real. But think of it like what's going on right now. I have a relationship with gravity that is very real. If I jump up, gravity is going to pull me down. It's invisible, but it's there. And so is the bond that is uniting you and me together. There is a bond in Christ between us. You can't see it, you can't smell it, you can't taste it, you can't feel it. It's spiritual, but it's there. It's a real thing. We could be conjoined twins and we couldn't be closer. That's what the love that is in the faith means. We are united in Christ, and therefore we are attached to each other in a way that cannot be broken, no matter how terrible we can be to each other. The other thing that brings us together, he says at the end, grace be with you all. Now, greetings differ according to the culture, don't they? We tend to say things like, see you soon, good afternoon. Whereas you go to other countries and they usually say some sort of a prayer. So if you go to the Muslim world, it will be salam alaikum, which I think is blessings upon you. Is that right? Yeah. Peace on you. That's what I meant. Peace on you. And then shalom for the Jews is again peace to you. They're prayers for blessing. They're prayers for good things to come upon you. Now, this Christian blessing is similar. It's a prayer, but there's something a bit special about it. He uses the word grace. As you know, the source of all our blessings is grace. We are treated as we do not deserve to be treated in Christ. And you know what's amazing? If I say to you, grace to you, it's not just a shot in the dark, is it? If you're in Jesus, grace will go to you. It is certain to go to you. I can't say for certain see you soon is going to be fulfilled, as we all learned in 2020. I can't say for sure get well soon is going to work. But I can say grace to you, because real grace is going to come to you if you're in Christ. It is certain every spiritual blessing is yours. Now, that's the basis of our unity. For years now, our two churches haven't very often met together. Before long, we won't have the unity of membership. Maybe there's people coming into our fellowship who don't know people from Grace and don't know people from Wheelock. But you could be on the other side of the world from me, and that unity would still be there. We would still have that love in the faith, and we'd still be able to pray grace to you and know it will be answered. And that goes for inner church turmoil as well. There can be fallouts, there can be personality clashes, there can be people who drift apart, but that love, that bond remains. And in eternity, that will be the only thing that's left. All those other things will melt away. So what does it mean for us to wage the war of faith? Well, it means the soldiers of Christ have to be deployed. It means they have to be supplied. It means they have to be disciplined. But it means they have to be united. Now, we can do the first three. Any organisation in the world can do the first three. But only Christ can do that last one. In him, we're tied with that invisible bond of fellowship that can never be broken. In him is the grace that we can pray for each other knowing it will come. And that's what we celebrate at communion. We don't do this on our own around the breakfast table. We do it together. Because we're saying that we are blessed together in Jesus. Jesus died for us as well as for us individually. We are the bride of Christ, blessed by our bridegroom in this spiritual wedding banquet. We need to deploy. We need plans for the future. We need to supply. We need money to make things happen. We need discipline, doing what God has called us to do and sticking at it. But most of all, we need Christ. We need sins forgiven. We need grace from on high. We need his spirit that joins us together. And if we have that, even in our small, tiny, out-of-the-way churches that nobody can find, even then, the gospel can spread throughout the world through us.